turn to Judges chapter 1, to verse 15. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon his brother, Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, I think we could take the word brother rather loosely there, it may well have been Caleb's young nephew. Anyhow, Caleb's younger brother took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, What do you wish? So she said to him, Give me a blessing, since you have given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper and the lower springs. Well, the book of Judges covers a very low point in the history of Israel. A most depressing period of several hundred years, it would seem. A low point in their spiritual state. And it brought with it, as low points in spiritual states always do, consequences, evil consequences. And the whole history of that time is summed up one or two times, at least twice in the book, and once at the very end of the book, that in that period, men did that which was right in their own eyes. A man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, what a picture. What a picture. And how that statement can embrace all the problems and evils that came upon Israel and their behavior in that time. And what a picture that fits today. Relative values in those days, there's nothing new about relative values. We tend to think it's all, you know, modern day woke stuff and all this. It's a new thing, but nothing new at all. In those days, as much as in ours, there was an absence of any reference to an absolute truth. Absolute truth, of course, is the Lord himself, the word of God and the law of God, his commands. That was absent, set aside in many ways. Yes, it was a time when there was religion, but it was a distorted, perverted form, sometimes a messed up form of religion, where there were traces, we see this at the end of Judges, traces of God's truth mixed in with idolatry. In the history of Micah, he had a house full of idols, it said. And tellingly, when the children of Dan came and raided his house, they took all his gods away. And he ran after them and said, "What have you done? You've taken away my gods. What else do I have?" A telling remark, isn't it? How many idols people have today? If they were all taken away, what else do they have? Nothing. Nothing. No true God. Anyhow, that's part of that dreadful period. God's name was set aside. It was ignored in the main. He was no longer glorified amongst his people, except in certain instances. Now, the structure of Judges is like, we heard a preacher say, a zigzag, like that. A dreary succession of Israel falling into periods of sin, declining fast, and then coming under God's punishment, affliction, because of their sin. Generally, it's from some neighboring political power that came in and brought them under bondage. And then they got to such a state that in their national pain, they thought, oh, well, we'll cry out to the God of Israel yet again. So they cried out to God, and he helped them, and he delivered them by sending a deliverer, capital D, which we read here in our Bibles as a judge. Those who were sent as judges over Israel. Now, that was followed then by a period of maybe 40 years or so of peace, and all seemed to go well. The people were set back on track with regard to worshipping the Lord, and then they fell away down again. And then, of course, in evil circumstances and dreadful sin upon the nation, then God's judgment, then another cry for help, then God restores them, and so forth. Ad nauseam, we might say. It was a treadmill thing. Now, that goes from one end of Judges to the other, by the way. Now, this zigzagging, it's not just going along on a line. It starts up here, and every zigzag is a step further downwards. Well, the point is, it's a regression. It isn't a progress. It's a regress. It's a downward path until we reach the last five chapters of Judges. But we must understand that unrepented and repeated sin, which Israel was doing, is always regressive. It takes you yet a further stage down, yet a further stage away from God. The last five chapters of the book of Judges, horrible. Horrible history. It's almost not fit to read publicly. It's more suitable for private reading, the ghastly things that happen there. Well, why did the Holy Spirit include the last five chapters in the Word of God? If I can say that, then I mean it. Horrible. Why? Well, the reason is to illustrate what depths of depravity and evil humanity can reach when men and women turn their back on God. And that's nothing new. I mean, in modern times, just think of Auschwitz as an instance. Men turn their back on God, and there's no limit on the evil. Anyhow, actually, the period of the Judges didn't conclude with the end of the book of Judges. There were two more to go. And we read of those in the first nine chapters of 1 Samuel. Two more to go. And they were Eli the priest, judged Israel, and then finally, the wonderful Samuel the seer. He was a prophet, but in those days they called prophets seers. And then the people asked for a king. And that was the end of the period of Judges. And Israel entered into something entirely new, the monarchy. They made a bad start, of course, because they opted for their own choice rather than God's choice. And they thought Saul was a man head and shoulders in many ways above everybody else. Let's have him as king. Well, he started off well. But, well, he went really badly, didn't he? Now, I would like to take for a text those last few verses in the bit we read from 12 to 15. I'll just read them quickly again. And, oh, what beautiful verses. Caleb said, "He that smites Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, To him will I give Achsah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, by the way, Othniel became the first judge of Israel. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Achsah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Well, to find such a beautiful passage and to find such lovely verses in a book like Judges, with all its turmoil and all its ugliness of declension and falling away from God and the consequences. But wait a moment, when we come to the next book, Ruth, of course, the whole book was written in the period of the Judges. And what do we find there? Beauty. We find rural peace and concord. Just think what Boaz says to his reapers when he went into the field. The harvesters were there. "The Lord be with you," he said. And they said, "And the Lord bless you." My word, industrial relations were good, weren't they? So, lovely concord there, lovely peace, a lovely picture. And it's a love story of Ruth, of course. And all that took place in the time of the Judges. And yet often we find in conjunction, very close together, coexisting beauty and ugliness. I can think of one extreme example of this in the arts, the composer Richard Wagner, a man who someone said of him, "You would not like to invite that man to tea on a Sunday." Now that says a great deal. Well, what was Wagner like? Well, he was a grasping, entirely selfish man who used people constantly for his own ends, in the main to get money out of them to finance his projects. He was a most unpleasant man. Even when he was being nice, he was not being sincere. And he had a psychopathic hatred for Jews. He would fly into apocalyptic fits of rage just talking about Jews. And some Jews in the early days actually helped him establish his own career as a composer. And yet, that was Wagner the man. But then, you see, turn to his music, and his music reaches such sublime heights of beauty, heart-melting loveliness, thrilling, lovely proximity of ugliness and beauty, isn't it? How could such beauty, God's gift to him, such beauty and ugliness coexist? But they do. Beauty and the Beast, we might say, in a way. Anyhow, in the setting here, in these verses, we see Othniel, he rises to Caleb's challenge. "Take this city and I'll give you my daughter as a wife." Othniel is successful in taking the Canaanite city, and so he receives Achsah as his wife. Caleb has given his daughter a southland. That's lovely, isn't it? That's nice. Even the wordless southland. A piece of land with a southerly aspect we can think of. Sheltered, warm, pleasant, fertile, potentially productive. Maybe it wasn't there quite yet, but potentially it was productive. We can see this in the Tamar Valley down here, can't we? All those south-facing slopes facing the sun. I can remember when it was full of flowers, daffodils, and then there was fruit, strawberries, and before that there were cherries. Productive. That was a south land. But then, this south land, as we've said, would be warm and it would be sunny. And there was probably a proneness to it of drying out. It dried out, hence the need of water. So Achsah asks her father, and this is interesting, she says, "Give me a blessing." She just doesn't rush up to him and say, "Hey, I need water. Can you give me some water, please, for my land?" No. She states it as, "Father, give me a blessing." That's a loaded phrase. And then she goes on to say the need of springs of water. And Caleb, he gladly does so. He gives her not just a spring of water, he gives her the upper springs, wherever they were, and the lower springs, wherever they were. So she had an abundant answer to a request from her father. And what a man Caleb was. What a splendid example of forthright godliness that man was. He was, along with Joshua, he was one of the spies that came back with a good report, wasn't he? But I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to what he says about his inheritance in the book of Joshua, and I'll read it to you. It says much about the man Caleb, what sort of man he was. I read verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I. Get the measure of the character and the man here of Caleb. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden under shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, so he's 85 now, he kept me alive these 45 years, even since the Lord spake these words to Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. There's the character of the man. Well, that held in mind, still he's here intent on going out in Judges. He's still intent on going out and conquering the land and possessing the land for the Lord, as we've just read. Look what his fellow Israelites were doing, what it says at that time. And it says in the same chapter, Judges chapter 1, verse 28, And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Well, how we need to look to ourselves. When they were strong, they just allowed the people, the Canaanites, to continue to live in their allotments of land and put them under tax, as we'll understand. We need to look to ourselves. Israel was strong and in the right place at that time with God, but yet they slumped. They slumped and failed in the task of driving out the Canaanites. They allowed them to remain and live alongside of them. All they did was to put them under tribute, and before long they were sharing their lives with the Canaanites and sharing the Canaanites' religion with themselves. They thought they were strong. They were strong. And how true the word of God in 1 Corinthians 10, Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's the lesson for us in that. There are in these verses in the text instances of type. And throughout the scripture, it's more in the Old Testament, we find characters that not only teach us things through their lives, their words and their examples, but they themselves become a type of our Lord Jesus. That will not necessarily continue for the whole length of their lives. It will not necessarily be consistent in the lives of these characters. But at certain times, it's very appropriate. We can see by what they do and what they say and how they live, you can see they're a type of something in the life of Christ. And when we discover these types in our Bible reading, in our study, we take our biblical knowledge to a deeper level. We come into a fresh fund of spiritual truth. Famous examples of type in the Old Testament, there's Melchizedek, priest of Salem. There's Isaac, most certainly. There's Joseph, most certainly. There's David brilliantly at times, but certainly not in all times, not in all his actions. And there was Solomon. We could say much about that, how he was a type of Christ, but then, like his father, not by any means in everything he did. And when looking for Christ too in Scripture, we want to heed Spurgeon's words. He said about a preacher, a very fine man, he says, and his books are marvellous and very good, well worth reading, but he sees Christ everywhere in the Bible, even where he isn't. So, you know, it's possible to let our imagination go a little bit too far that way, maybe. So here in these verses, we can see a definite type. In two characters, Caleb and his daughter, Aksa, we have types of certain things. And also, I believe, in the two inanimate things mentioned, that's the south land and the springs of water, in Caleb himself, we see a type of Christ. In Aksa, the individual Christian or the church at large, the people of God at large. In the south land, being brought into a south land, the blessings realized or in potential in the believer's saved state, the salvation of the believer. And in the springs of water, more obviously, influences of the Holy Spirit promoting spiritual growth and sanctifying progression. So I think there is type there. Now it's easy to see how type helps us applying truths to ourselves. Caleb had long since been in full obedience to the Lord's command, gone into Canaan, driven out the Canaanites, fully possessed his allotted portion. He dwelt like a king in his own plot, his own patch. This in contrast to many in Israel's tribes who were still not in full possession of their allotment, of their land, through weakness, tardiness, indifference, whatever. There still remained, even at this time in their history, much land to be possessed. The Lord Jesus as Caleb, if we see Caleb as an example of the Lord Jesus himself had not been disobedient to his father's commission, his father's will, but had gone straight forward, gone straight up, setting his mind, his disciples said, he set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He set up in a straightforward path to go up to Calvary. And there at Calvary, utterly defeating his foe, not the Canaanites, but Satan himself. And thereby, as the eternally risen now Lord and Saviour, he is set in full possession of his lot, we might say. Now, what's his lot? It's his people, it's the church, it's his bride, and he sits King and Lord of all. An obvious application for us is to emulate Caleb's hearty obedience, isn't it? No dallying in the things of God. We are the Lord's servants. We want to be good servants. Even at best, we're unprofitable, but the Lord does call those who were obedient to him good servants. And we must seek to be on the lookout for his will, not just on the lookout, but to do it and to please him in so doing. And then we look at Aksa, a type of Christ's bride. That's us again. Us as individuals, us in the plural sort. She made a definite, hearty request to her father. She meant what she said. And she was forward, like her father was. She made a big ask, give me springs of water. No easy thing, we might think, to supply somebody with springs of water. But notice how she terms her big ask. Give me a blessing, she says. Oh, to see all that we have and all that we are given as from the Lord. That's one thing. We are blessed with what we have. We are blessed with innumerable material blessings of this present life, all sorts of blessings as well as spiritual blessings. Every good gift is from our Father above and from a bounteous, loving Lord, even in the common things of life. And oh, the common things of life are so easily overlooked, aren't they? We just take them as ready, and take them and use them, forget all about it. And the last thing we do is to thank the Lord at that particular time. But Aksa desired growth, productivity for her land, and she rightly asked for the springs of water. And do we desire growth spiritually, productivity spiritually, for our land, ourselves, our own hearts? She rightly asked for springs of water. Or do we settle with just agreeing with the idea? That is one thing, but a fervent desire and a thirst for the Lord is quite another. And if we don't have that, we should seek it. But look, Caleb gave Aksa not just a spring, but the upper and the lower springs. He gave far more than she asked. He gave an abundance. And we too have an abundant giving Father God, a Lord who is an abundant giving Lord. Our infinite Lord will give infinitely if need be. And there is no lack. There's no getting to the bottom of God's barrel, you know. And that's that. No. His abundance is rooted in his love for us. And it's available if it's needed for us. And that in itself without measure. We did hear a preacher, Heather and I, say these words. He was saying, well, yes, the Lord, when we pray, will answer our prayers. And he will meet the need that we ask for in his way, but only just enough, you know, very often. There'll be no waste with God. Well, I don't see much of God's abundance in words like that, do you? Where is the abundant giving God in statements like that? It's going so far, but it's in danger of saying that God is stinted, is the word, isn't it, I think. A stinting God. He'll just give what's a little bit of this and a bit of that, and that's enough. That's enough for you. No. But then the Southland, let's move on to another type. Southland typifies the blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation in peace with God, the experience of his love. We have renewed fellowship with him and the Father, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. This is a gentle, warm, lovely, productive place to be, the Southland. So is the Christian soul under the influences of grace. It's a Southland. But our Southland, our heartland then, needs continual watering, streams of further grace. If we don't have that, we become dry Christians. What should be the conspicuous gifts of the Spirit aren't conspicuous anymore. Something shriveled up. That's a sad state for any of us to drop down to or to slip down to, isn't it? Very often it's a slow, hardly noticeable process, but we dry out. We don't want that. We need that continual infilling of fresh springs of God's grace coming into us. Those springs of grace are the Holy Spirit, of course, most needed streams, living waters. Do we have a thirst for these living waters? I trust so. We can see, I think, without application pressing too far, without pushing things too far in our thoughts, in the upper and lower springs. Why that? That's a strange thing. Why did the Holy Spirit just say, well, the springs, multiple? After all, Aksa asked for just the springs. But no, there was an abundance. But it says not just lots of springs, which would be right. Caleb gave her lots of springs, at least two main springs. But it says the upper springs and the lower springs. Well, I think they represent two distinct sources, two distinct areas. The upper room, we might say, all things pertaining to our spiritual life and our spiritual needs. And the lower springs, we have the whole of our natural lives and our material needs, they're catered for. So really, our Lord provides for everything, for all our needs in every area, spiritual and material. The upper and the lower springs are there to provide for all. In other words, everything possible concerning us, nothing in our lives is going to be missed out by God's gracious attention and giving us what we need. He is, as the Bible says, our all and in all. You know, it's a mistake, isn't it, to think of the spiritual life as a department in life. And that's our Christianity, just trapped, as it were. But our whole lives are subject to the grace of God and what he gives and what he does for us. We should see it's the full-orbed life, spiritual and natural, is under God's eye and under God's gracious provision. And what a God he is, what a Saviour is our Lord Jesus.